Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, that you reveal who you are and what you have done for us in the Bible. We pray today that as we look at the closing chapters of Esther, that you would be speaking to us, help us to understand more of who you are and how you save your people, and help us to be truly thankful for that. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, Amanda and I went to a wedding of a family friend of my family. It was in the Hunter Valley, up a bit north from here. It was a picturesque place. I think it was held in a vineyard. And so the place the ceremony was held outside was at the end of this long kind of tree-lined avenue. It was really lovely. And because we were traveling there with my family, we were late. But we weren't as late as the groom. So we arrived after the time for the ceremony to begin, and then we waited, as did everyone else, and there was still no groom. I think the groom's men were there, but he wasn't. There were some nervous conversations happening up the front. No one seemed to know what was going on or where he was. Hello. This was before you were born. And so it looked like we were about to be a part of that thing that you see in so many movies, right, where someone is left at the altar. And this kind of got me thinking, right, at a wedding, the reception was going to be held straight afterwards. That reception has already been paid for, is already been catered. If one or both of the parties don't show up to a wedding, does the reception still happen? And what an awkward party that's got to be, right? What an awkward party. Fortunately, in this case, 10-15 minutes after we were supposed to be there, we hear this rumbling of an engine in the distance, of a car engine. And down the end of the avenue, up rocks the Batmobile. Yes, like the Batmobile, and it guns it down the avenue towards the ceremony, and out steps the groom in his suit. So the wedding proceeded, fortunately. It was a very strange wedding, as you can probably guess. But the reception wasn't as awkward as it could have been. It was still a little awkward because I always find receptions awkward, but it was nowhere near as bad as it could have been. And it kind of got me thinking, well, what is the most awkward party that you have been to? I've been to a few. I'm guessing political parties, pun, hold pretty awkward functions the night of an election defeat. When I was at uni, if I ever went to a party, which was rare, you'd inevitably end up surrounded by drunk people. And as someone who does not drink and never has, that's pretty uncomfortable and awkward to be around people like that. You may have a better example of me of an awkward party that you have been forced to attend to. Maybe a work function, maybe something with your family when there's been a big disagreement. I don't know. You can tell me afterwards if you like, but it will almost guaranteed make me squirm because I don't like those situations. I imagine you don't too. Well, why do I bring this up? Why do I bring up the idea of an awkward, uncomfortable party? Well, in our passage today, as Esther, the book of Esther ends, we get what in some ways is quite an awkward, quite an uncomfortable party. We see the Jewish festival of Purim kind of instituted to commemorate the events of Esther. And there is certainly something worth celebrating at this festival, at this party. God's people are saved from their oppressors. They are saved from destruction. They are saved from death. And that is definitely worth celebrating. But there's also something kind of uncomfortable hidden in the details. See, on their way to being saved, the Jews kill 75,800 people. Is that also something to celebrate? And so that's what we're going to be wrestling with as the book of Esther ends. There is something to celebrate, but there's sort of this uncomfortable truth that comes along with it as well. So let's have a recap and a refresh of where we've been and where we're going. So we have seen Esther, a Jew, one of God's people, unexpectedly become the queen to the mighty and wealthy king of the Persian Empire, Xerxes. However, she hides her identity to start with. Meanwhile, a man named Haman has been manipulating the king. He's manipulated the king to issue a decree that would see all of God's people, the Jews, executed in about 11 months' time. Esther's uncle Mordecai hears about the plot and urges Esther to intervene with the king. I mean, she is queen, after all. Esther is reluctant to do so initially, fearing her own death, but then she steps up in courage and agrees to try to help. Later, the king cannot sleep. Poor little King Xerxes cannot sleep at night, and he's reminded by his attendants during that time that Mordecai the Jew once saved his life. This leads to Mordecai being honored, and when it is revealed the next day that Haman had been plotting to kill the queen's and Mordecai's people, Haman, our evil mustache-twirling villain, is executed. He's stuck on a pole. And that leads us up to our passage today. Haman has met his downfall. He's been ousted by Esther and Mordecai. And he's been impaled on the same pole he had set up to kill Mordecai on. But there's something that's still left. Not everything has been resolved. Because Haman made this decree, this law, that in 11 months, it's less than that now, some time has passed, that on a certain day, all of the Jews in the Persian Empire would be killed. This edict has gone out and God's people are still in grave danger because, as we find out, laws that go out in the Persian Empire sealed with the king's seal cannot be undone. They are there, they stand forever. And so this decree that all God's people will die stands forever. And so they're still in a whole lot of danger. And so we see some reversals as we get into the passage, like Rod talked about. So everything that Haman had is now belongs to Esther and Mordecai. And Esther has to plead with the king to save her people. The king is happy to, but he's stuck because his laws cannot be revoked. They're there forever. No law sealed with his ring can ever be undone. This kind of makes it, I don't know if you remember, like a couple of weeks back, how when this law was made, when Haman tricked the king, Xerxes was kind of like, yeah, whatever, do what you want. Just take my ring. It's insane that he does this, knowing that these laws that he makes can't be undone. He just doesn't seem to care at all. And now he does care, and he's stuck. He's stuck himself. And so the only solution is that they need to write another decree, another law that contradicts the first one. They've set a monster loose with Haman, and the only thing they can do is to release a bigger monster to go fight it. And so we see Mordecai issue his decree now in chapter 8, and the words that he uses are exactly the same as Haman's. This is a reversal again, remember, and he does it the same way. He's got the same ring, the same scribes, the same seal, the couriers go out in the same way to all the same places. He's taken everything that belongs to Haman and now issues a decree that reverses Haman's in exactly the same way. And so if you look at verse 11, you can see that this decree is exactly the same as Haman's, down to the very day, but backwards now. The Jews can defend themselves against those who would attack them. Then we see in chapter 9 that the decree comes into effect. Because Mordecai has now risen so high, is such a powerful person, all of the nobles and governors and princes of the kingdom help the Jews. But there are still people who want to kill them. Thousands upon thousands, apparently. They still have enemies, but we see as this fighting goes on that the Jews win. They prevail. In the city of Susa, they kill 500 men. Then in chapter 9, verse 13, Esther asks for another day, another helping, a second helping, and then they kill 300 more. And their victory all across the empire is huge. It's astounding. 75,000 enemies are slain. Imagine a giant football stadium, fill it up with people. That's how many were killed. That tens of thousands of people die on this one day. So God's people are saved. They get rest from their enemies. And so they feast to celebrate. The rest of chapter 9 is a summary of why this festival of Purim was established. To remember when God's people were saved from their foes. And then we get chapter 10, which is this little epilogue telling us what Xerxes got up to and what Mordecai got up to. Nothing about Esther, which we'll talk about. It just kind of closes the book off. God's people have rest and Mordecai is working to protect them for their good. And so that's how the book of Esther ends. This plot of Haman's is foiled. The Jews are protected from their enemies. God saves his people. But this passage is also a reminder of something quite uncomfortable, I think. Because in that salvation, as God saved his people, 75, almost 76,000 people died. It reminds us that God's salvation always comes with judgment. God's salvation always comes with judgment. So as we look, as we think about things, let's celebrate what's worth celebrating and then have an uncomfortable discussion about the reality of judgment. So here in chapter 8, we finally see God's people saved. The plot of Esther comes to its conclusion. God has been working in the background since the beginning of the book, and we've seen this, setting up coincidence after coincidence to save his people. You know, Esther becomes queen. Mordecai saves the king's life. The strange incident with the king unable to sleep. The king's unlikely affection for Esther. The downfall of Haman and the elevation of Mordecai. All leading to this point where God's people are saved. They will not be murdered. They will not be destroyed. Man, woman, and child, they will survive. Haman and all the others who hate them will not get their way. The irrevocable decree, the king's decree that could never be taken back, that's about to hit them like a bus out of control, that said they would all die, was countered by another irrevocable decree that could never be taken back, that saved them. Do we have the picture up? Yeah. There we go. We're using memes and sermons now. So, I hope this illustrates the point. For those who are listening in the future to just the recording, we have an image up. It's a meme, if you know memes. The top image is a bus. It's a big bus cruising along. It's Haman's decree. The bottom image is a freight train smashing into that bus, which says Mordecai's decree. This is what has essentially happened in this passage. The irrevocable decree, the unstoppable bus, has been smashed by a freight train. That is Mordecai's decree. And you can still see God at work here in chapter 8. In fact, in some ways, this is almost where it becomes the most obvious in the entire book. If you look carefully in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them." Some translations say there, like, "for dread of them fell on all the peoples." This is the same kind of language we see in the book of Deuteronomy, say in Deuteronomy 2:25 and other places. When Israel goes out to fight the nations of the promised land, God says, "This very day, I will begin to fill all the people of the earth with dread and to terrify them when they hear about you." This is the way that God fights for his people. He goes before them, bringing fear upon their enemies. And the language here in Esther resonates with that. God is going out before his people to fight for them, to save them from destruction. And so God's plans to preserve and protect his people from back in Deuteronomy and even earlier are still in place here. Despite the fact that Israel failed, betrayed their God, which is why they're in Persia to start with. Israel failed. God will not fail, though. His plans are still happening. His redemptive purposes are being worked out, even here, even now. And so his relationship with his people is not going to end here in Persia. Remember that while Esther takes place far away from where the rest of the Old Testament happens, in the Promised Land, in Israel, in Jerusalem. At this point, Israel and Jerusalem were part of the Persian Empire. If all of the Jews were killed, if they were all destroyed, it would include those in the Promised Land as well as basically everywhere else. If Haman had his way, there would be no more God's people. God's promises would end. There would be no more hope of Israel. His promises to King David and to Abraham would never be fulfilled. They'd just be left dangling there, and there would be no Jesus. This would be like someone tipping over a record player just as the song is starting to build towards its climax. No promises fulfilled, and they'd all just be left dangling there like wires ripped out of their sockets. And so it is really worth celebrating that God saves his people in Esther. Indeed, I think it's worth celebrating every single day that God saves his people. Not just on Purim. Because where would you be if God did not if God didn't act this way. On that final day, when you die, when we meet our Lord, where we would all be if God did not act to save his people? Now, the salvation in Esther paved the way for Jesus, and Jesus brings an even greater salvation from our own sin and disobedience. And so where would we be if God did not save his people? And so it is worth celebrating every day of our lives that our God is the God he is, who acts and intervenes to save his people. Otherwise, if he did not, we would all stand under God's judgment. And that's what we're going to talk about now. Because this passage has an uncomfortable reminder for us that salvation always comes with judgment. So there's this uncomfortable truth buried within these closing chapters of Esther. While God's people celebrate their freedom, their rest, their deliverance, the fact remains that almost 76,000 people died in the process. And so as we read Esther, are we supposed to celebrate this too? I mean, on the one hand, these are the enemies of God's people. The decrees were clear that the Jews were only to defend themselves, meaning that the people that they killed were only those who attacked them first, using Haman's decree as an excuse. There is their matter of their wives and children, though, which is a little bit awkward when you try and make that argument. Even then, even though we can acknowledge that they are the enemies of God's people and therefore stand in opposition to God, it is hard to feel comfortable with that many people dying, I think. Because that's not where we're really about. We got rid of the death penalty here in Australia a long time ago, and I think most of us, many of us, prefer it that way because it's not really up to us to make that decision. And so as Christians, we want to see people saved. We don't want to see people killed. I mean, in 8:17, if you look at it, it actually mentions that some people were so frightened that many people became Jews. I mean, isn't that the goal, right? Rather than everyone dying. So why do so many people have to die? So I'm going to offer you two suggestions as to why this detail is included in Esther. You can accept both, you can accept just one or neither. I'm going to offer you two suggestions. So, suggestion one, the author of Esther, who we know is sneaky, we know is a little cheeky, and we know never says anything directly, has included the accounts of these deaths as a reminder. It's a reminder that Israel, that the Jews, they are really no better than anyone else. They're not better than any other people. They are not more righteous. They are not more holy. They just happen to be the people God has chosen as his own to bring about his purposes. And so these deaths are included to say that, well, they're no better than the Persians. The Persians wanted to kill them, and they were just as happy to kill back. They're no better. This is another callback to Deuteronomy, where Israel are told again and again they are not winning their victories because of their own righteousness. They're not good people, and that is one suggestion as to why this is included here, as a reminder that Israel are really no better than the Persians, than the people of the Persian Empire. And this is certainly consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, indeed the Bible, New Testament too. This kind of theme runs all the way through, and you can see it particularly in places like the Book of Judges and Books of Kings. It is a theological truth. It's a reminder to us too, here today, to remember that we are not better than anyone else. We are saved through Jesus and his righteousness, not our own. So that's suggestion one. Suggestion two is this, that when the Jews struck back against their enemies, they were engaging in holy war. This holy war has, again, a long tradition in the Old Testament. When Israel drove the peoples out of the Promised Land, they were to engage in holy war. They were to act as God's agents of judgment and justice against sin and evil. This meant destroying the peoples that lived there because God's judgment had fallen upon them. And this did not end as they entered the Promised Land. When King Saul fought the Amalekites under Agag, remember there's that resonance between Saul and the Amalekites going on here in Esther, with Mordecai like Saul, Haman like Agag. When Saul fought the Amalekites, he was to engage in holy war. He was to destroy them utterly, to act as God's agents of judgment and justice against sin and evil. Why do we think that's happening here? Well, part of this idea of holy war was to destroy utterly and take no plunder. Take no spoils of victory. Don't take the stuff of the people that you've just killed as you would in a normal war. Don't touch it. Take no plunder. This was actually Saul's mistake when he fought Agag. He did not completely destroy, and he took some of the loot for himself. And that was the start of Saul's downfall. Here in Esther, though, we are told in chapter 9, verse 10, in 9:15, and a third time in 9:16, that the Jews did not take any plunder, even though they killed heaps and heaps of people. Even though they could have, because the decree allowed them to, they did not take any plunder. This suggests that the Jews saw themselves as engaging in holy war. They saw themselves acting as God's agents of judgment and justice against their evil foes. They may have seen themselves finishing the job that Saul should have, bringing God's judgment and justice on the sinful and evil nations. And again, it's worth reminding ourselves that these people who died were the ones who attacked the Jews first. And so while suggestion one lines up well with the Old Testament, and I think there is an element of truth to it, it seems as though the evidence of the passage itself points more towards option two, which also lines up with the rest of the Old Testament, in that God's people, as they strike back, are engaging in holy war. So what do we do with this? What does it mean for us? So in 1994, during the Festival of Purim, which is the one that celebrates the Book of Esther, a Jewish man named Barak Goldstein entered a Palestinian mosque and opened fire with an automatic rifle, killing 29 people and wounding over 100 more before he was overpowered. He saw himself engaging in this same kind of holy warfare. As Christians, we recoil at this kind of terrorist activity, and I think rightly so, as did the Jewish authorities at the time, and most, but not all, of the Jews at the time. This kind of thing is not the model that Jesus gave for us. This is not what we should be doing. So what is the message of this passage for us? Well, it is a reminder for us that, and an uncomfortable one, that God's salvation and God's judgment against sin and evil go hand in hand. Because the thing is, God has made an irrevocable decree. He has made a decree that can never be reversed, just like the kings of Persia, it seems. And this decree that can never be reversed is against sin and evil. This has been his war since the beginning of time, against sin and evil. And ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed and opposed God, that decree has stood against every single person, every single one of their descendants, against you, against me, against everyone here, that God would come in judgment to destroy sin and evil and wrongdoing, to bring his rightness and justice against the people who would oppose his good will. There is an irrevocable decree of death against all who would disobey God, and by nature, that includes all of us. It cannot be overturned, reversed, or ignored. And so God's holy war with his justice and judgment is pointed right at you, at me, at all of us. It's easy to read Esther 8 to 10 and see yourself like, hey, I'm like Esther, I'm like Mordecai, I'm like a persecuted Jew. But in reality, we are like Haman. We are like Haman's sons. We are like the people of the Persian Empire who took up arms to oppose God and destroy his people. We stand opposed to God by nature, in our disobedience to him and to his will. There is a big yellow bus headed right for us. But in Jesus, in his death, God issued his counter decree, his irrevocable decree of life that can never be taken away, that everyone who is in Jesus will be saved from God's judgment, because God poured out all his anger and all his wrath against evil on Jesus, on his one and only Son. God's irreversible decree of judgment against sin and evil is not just ignored, erased, done away with. It still stands, but it is countered by this new decree in Jesus, so that everyone who has faith in him is spared God's holy war against their evil, because Jesus took that judgment upon himself. if we have faith in Jesus, we are saved from that irreversible decree of death by an irreversible decree of life. But that decree of judgment against evil still stands, and God will wage his holy war against sin and evil. We see this in the picture of Jesus in Revelation 19, which I think is going to come on the screen behind me. Jesus is the rider on the white horse named Faithful and True. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With justice, he judges and wages war against the nations, against all the people who would oppose him. He will set things right by destroying evil at the end of times. That amazing vision of the new heavens and the new earth only comes after this. God's fullness of his salvation only comes after this judgment. And so we see that God's holy war finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He takes it upon himself to spare those hidden in him. But he is the one who will bring about God's judgment and justice against sin and evil, against all those who oppose God at the end. And so this passage in Esther is a reminder that judgment and salvation go hand in hand. But we are saved if we trust in Jesus. If we do not, we face God's anger, his judgment, his justice against all the wrongdoing that we have done, against all of the things that we have done against his will. This might be an uncomfortable reminder, but it is the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And so, will you trust in him, the one who took God's penalty on himself? Or will you trust in yourself and line up in the armies opposed to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let's finish today by having a quick look at chapter 10, the epilogue, three verses. Is this the shortest chapter in the Bible? I don't know, it's very short. Here we get a brief summary of what Xerxes gets up to after the story ends. Your translation may say different things. He either opposed tribute or imposed forced labor, so either way, he's a pleasant fellow. He's doing what kings do. But we also get to hear what Mordecai is up to. Mordecai is working for the good of God's people. That's great. But there's a glaring omission, I think. There's something left out here. And I'm not talking about no mention of God, because that's standard for Esther. What I'm talking about is there's no mention of what happens to Esther next. She doesn't get a mention here. And so my question is, well, what happens to Esther after the story? She's had her great moment of courage and faith. But what happens to her after that? And we don't really know. This is kind of the happily ever after, but Esther is just not part of the picture for some reason. And even if she was, well, we still don't know what happens to her after the end of the story. And then this might happen to you all the time when you finish a favorite book or a favorite TV show and you're like, well, what happens to the people next? We don't know. We're not told. What does this all mean for you and me, though? Well, one thing that Christians, that followers of Jesus, like to do often as a way of encouraging one another, perhaps challenging other people, they like to tell their testimony. This testimony is the story of how they came to know and love the Lord Jesus. It's their great moment of faith and perhaps courage. But I suppose my question for you is, if you follow Jesus, where does your testimony end? When you tell that story, where does the story stop? And how long ago was that? What happens to you after the story you tell in your testimony? Where are you today? It could be a long time after that story that you tell ends. Are you still following Jesus? Are you still standing up in courage and faith? Or are you dwindling? Does that moment where you stepped up, that where you came to faith in Jesus, does that seem a long, long way away now? And so it's my prayer for you and for me too, that we would all keep holding on long after any dramatic moments of faith have passed, long after any dramatic moment of conversion has happened, that we would keep clinging to Jesus, keep reminding ourselves that we are one of God's people, keep trusting in his salvation every single day of our lives, trusting in that salvation that only lies in him, far beyond when this story that we tell ends. That we'd keep holding on until Jesus comes back or he calls us home. trusting in him, in his salvation, in his justice and judgment, knowing that because of God's counter decree of life, we have a sure and certain hope in him. So let's pray that now. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you want to set the world right. We thank you too, though, that in Jesus we are saved from that justice coming upon us as we deserve. We pray that you would help us to hold on to him and that hope and that salvation every day of our lives until we see him face to face. Help us to keep walking in him, keep trusting in him all our days. And we pray this now in his mighty name. Amen.